You are new, or you have short memories. We're looking through John's Gospel together. We're learning how to delight in Jesus through this glorious testimony. And the last time we opened John, we saw that Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane. And if you remember, there was a very dramatic scene where Judas and his band of merry men, they took comfort in their swords and their clubs and their torches. But we find Jesus, who was arrested, was still the one who remained in full authority, sovereign over these unfolding events. Now, the next thing that we should come to is the betrayal of Simon Peter, where Simon Peter denied Jesus, as Jesus predicted, not once, not twice, but three times. And what I want to do is I want to move on from that this morning, because I want this morning to look at the death of Jesus, which means that on Easter Sunday, we can look at his glorious resurrection. And then when we look at Simon Peter being restored by Jesus, we will glance back at his denial. Is that okay? That's 3-4. Any against? Okay. As I look around, I'm aware that people have lived through many significant events. It might be the dropping of the atom bomb, or the end of World War II, or the disintegration of the British Empire. In many of your lifetime, there's become access to affordable air travel. Some will remember man standing on the moon or the fall of the Soviet bloc. Many people, and this was formative for me, will remember the dismantling of apartheid, the technical revolution, and now we are on the verge of the new world formed through AI. And I just want to say very simply that if you take all of those events and add them together and multiply them by any factor that you can consider, then all of those events are inconsequential compared to that which we will look at this morning. And so if you've got your Bible, we're going to read quite a substantial amount of scripture this morning. We're looking at John 19, 1 to 30. We read this. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wore a crown of thorns and they put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. Hail, King of the Jews! They mocked as they slapped him around the face. Pilate went outside and again said to the people, I'm going to bring him out to you, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said, look, here is the man. When they saw him, the leading priests and the temple guards began shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Take him yourselves and crucify him, Pilate said. I find him not guilty. The Jewish leaders replied, by our law he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Why don't you talk to me? Pilate demanded. Don't you realize that I have the power to release or to crucify you? Then Jesus said, you'd have no power over me at all unless it was not given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. And then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leader shouted, if you release this man, then you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. When they said that, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. And then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called a stone pavement. It was about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover. And Pilate said to the people, look, here is your king. Away with him, they yelled. Away with him, crucify him. What, crucify your king, Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus away, carrying the cross by himself. He went to the place called the place of the skull. In Hebrew, Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side, with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and Greek, so that many people could read it. But then the leading priests objected and said to Pilate, change it from the King of the Jews to, he said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate replied, no, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it. This fulfilled the scripture that says, they divided my garments amongst themselves and threw dice for my clothing. So that is what they did. Standing near the cross, where Jesus' mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, dear woman, here is your son. And he said to his disciple, here is your mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, and they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. And when Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The story starts with Pilate. And Pilate appears the archetypal, corrupt politician. He was appointed by the Caesar in order to keep order and to raise taxes. But we find that he is insecure. We find that he's unpredictable. And on the one hand, he's trying to appease the Jewish leaders. But on the other hand, he just crushes rebellion with an iron fist. And we find Pilate here in this predicament because he's handed Jesus and the people want him crucified, but he doesn't want to make the decision because he says, I can see no guilt, I can see no wrong in this man. And so he wants to hand Jesus back, but the people are unable to take responsibility. And so you find Jesus literally being passed from pillar to post. And then, in frustration, in sarcasm, in derision, he says to the people, here is your king. I want to suggest today that never a truer word has ever been spoken in jest. And so quickly we want to move on from Pilate. And we want to say this morning that here is our king. And these four things that I believe this passage shows, just glimpses, as Nigel prayed before, glimpses that reveal Jesus. And I want to glimpse something of his beauty and majesty through this passage this morning. The first thing this passage reveals is that Jesus is a rejected king. In his prologue, that's the beginning of his gospel, John speaks about Jesus' pre-existence. John speaks about Jesus as the means of all creation. And in doing so, he said this, that Jesus came into the very world he created. But the world didn't recognize him. He even came to his own people, and even they rejected him. Now, I guess that John was the exception, not the norm. It was John who followed Jesus. It was John who witnessed him transforming water into wine. It was he who celebrated with Mary and with Martha as Lazarus was raised from the dead. It was John who was on the boat when Jesus stilled the storm. And so the people's rejection of Jesus possibly could have been still a surprise to John. But it was no surprise to God. 600 years before Jesus was born, we find that the prophet Isaiah wrote. And the prophet Isaiah said that he was or would be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. Jesus was rejected by his own. We've already seen him arrested by Judas, the high priest, and their gang. And now he's being mocked by the Romans. They're dressing him up. They're forcing a crown of thorns upon his head. They're putting a monarch's robe around his shoulders. They're slapping him. They're scoffing. But we find that the people have this perverse choice. As was the custom on this particular day, the proconsul would lead out to prisoners and say, choose from yourself. Choose for yourself, Jesus or Barabbas. And so as I reflected on this week, I've concluded that Jesus' rejection was not a result of his life and his ministry and his mission. Jesus' rejection was the reason for his life and his ministry and his mission. It's because people reject the plan and the purposes of God that God came. And yet they rejected the one who could save them, salvage them. Now, why is that? I remember many years ago, we were in the Lake District. I was with a friend of mine, and together we'd formed a charity. And Simon was our outward bound leader. And we were taking these kids off a local estate and showing them the countryside. And one particular kid, Mickey, would not listen to a word that was spoken. He would not do as he was told. And so Simon saw that there was an electric fence with a significant warning on it. This was a higher than usual voltage. And so Simon winked at me and said, Mickey, whatever you do, don't touch that fence. And then we sat and we watched as Mickey, with two hands, got hold of the fence and realized the consequences of his rebellion. Come with me all the way back to the Garden of Eden, because God established there in the Garden of Eden humanity to live with him, to flourish with him. And he said, you can do what you want apart from this. And as Adam, as Eve, they ate from the fruit. They took hold of the consequences. They realized the reality of living, rebelling against God. And we live in a world that still rejects God, still rejects his word. And some people do that explicitly, and some people do that ambivalently. Not the ones who shout, crucify, crucify, crucify. I'm thinking of the soldiers who at the foot of the cross of this crucified man are just throwing dice in order to get what they can out of this particular execution. And I want to suggest this morning that you and I might not be responsible, at least now, of shouting crucify. But sometimes we are like the soldiers. We forget the suffering. We forget the grief. We forget the horror. And actually, God still gives us a choice. And the Lord Jesus says this, if we are to come after him, we must take up our cross daily and follow him. And that's your choice. And that's my decision. I think the second thing that the passage reveals is that Jesus is the crucified king. I know it's obvious, but let's understand what that means. Because in verse 1, John starts by saying Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. Verse 17 to 18, he went to the place of the skull and there they nailed him to the cross. We forget the horror because when we think of a cross, we think of a burnished piece of wood polished that sits on a mantelpiece. We think of a silver pendant hung around our neck. We think of a footballer genuflecting as they come onto the field of play. But the cross was and is a horror. The Apostle Paul writes and he reflects on the Old Testament and he says that anyone who is hanged upon a cross is a disgrace, is cursed. There's something wretched about the scene. But let's just examine for a moment the physical reality. It's only in recent years that we've started to understand that through archaeology, because although many Roman historians speak about crucifixion, they avoid the detail. They don't want to admit to the detail. Even a sentence like Pilate had Jesus flogged is something that we can pass over. But a man who was flogged would be stripped and tied to a post so the back would be taut. And there would be a short handle with leather thongs, and on the thongs there would be lead or bone or glass or stone. And someone who was practiced would be able to remove the skin and then the flesh and the muscle, and even expose the internal organs. When we read that Jesus was crucified, we need to remember that the nails were driven and they weren't purchased from Screwfix. They weren't smooth. They were rough. And he was nailed to a rough wooden beam. This wasn't an efficient form of execution. The whole purpose was that the one who was crucified would be hanged as an example for all. It was meant to hurt. It was meant to be prolonged. And so Jesus would have been nailed to the cross, dropped into a hole in the ground in order that his bones became displaced. But there was a little wedge of wood near his feet to push him up. Why? Because then he could breathe and he wouldn't drown. He wouldn't suffocate too soon. Why does this matter? Well, we've already seen in John's Gospel that Jesus didn't just misunderstand the crowd. Jesus came to die. He determined when he would die, how he would die, at whose hands he would die at. And so there are these motifs that Jesus uses. And one of them is about being lifted up. Lifted up, he says, like a serpent in the desert. Maybe you're unfamiliar with the story, but in Numbers 13, we find, again, the people of Israel are complaining in the desert. And they're whinging to Moses. And so what God did is God sent upon them a plague of serpents. And we find that because the serpents were biting the people and the people were dying, then they came to Moses and Moses cried out to God. And this is what God said. I want you to make a bronze serpent. Hang on, whoa, 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 whoa. A bronze serpent? The serpents are the problem. God said, make a bronze serpent and put it upon a pole. And therefore, when anybody looks, having already recognized the problem, when anybody looks, then they will live. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, then I will draw all men and women to myself. Why? Because he's exalted like the serpent in the desert. The one who was without sin came sin for us. The righteous became unrighteous. Why? So the unrighteous, you and me, can be made right with God. And there on the cross, high and lifted up, we see the epitome of the wickedness and the rebelliousness and the vileness of humanity. This is the worst that we can offer. And what God does is not scurry about the edges, but God takes upon himself every rebellion, every sin, every shame, and he crucifies it. Why? So you and I need not bear that shame. That you and I can be free from that guilt. That this morning, just as Israel looked at the bronze serpent in the desert, so we can look at Jesus and live. And live and have life. Live and have hope. Live and know peace. Live and rejoice in the freedom of the forgiveness of our every sin. Isn't that beautiful? That's our King. A third thing that is revealed is that Jesus is a loving King. I remember many years ago, Tracy and I were standing at the end of a church service talking in Rochdale. And I was just consumed in this conversation. And then Tracy just ran off. She left the conversation. She just ran into the back. She ran into the back because she heard the cry of our son. I was completely oblivious to it. You see, the truth is that I was a part-time dad and she was a full-time mum. I just want to think for a moment about this interaction between Jesus and Mary. He might have been 33, but she was still a full-time mum. She'd carried him. She'd fed him. She'd weaned him. She'd watched him walk. She'd looked out of the window as he was playing with the older boys for the first time on the street. I guess she would have read his school report from synagogue. She might have sat on the first chair that he made with his stepdad, Joseph, at the carpenter's shop. At a wedding at Cana in Galilee, she was the first to express faith in him when the wine ran dry. And here she is at the foot of the cross, watching Jesus, her Jesus, nailed like a piece of meat, straining and grasping his breath. And Jesus, who was in such extreme pain, looked around, and who did he see? He saw his mum, bearing the sin and the guilt and the shame of the world, and he looked round, and who did he see? He saw his mum, and Jesus made provision for her. When John speaks about the disciple Jesus loved, he's humbly speaking to himself, and he saw John. And he said, Mary, this is your son. And he said to John, John, this is your mum. Now, the reason I tell you that is not as an aside. It's an insight into the love of God revealed to us in Jesus. And we often speak about God being sovereign, that there's nothing inside or outside of time that God doesn't purpose or permit and will use for his glory. There's nothing too great for him, but I want you today to understand that there's nothing too small for him either. He's interested when a sparrow falls to the ground and flutters off again in the wind. He knows you. He loves you. He cares for you. He's passionate about you. So when he looks at the US and when he looks at Iran and when he looks at Israel and he looks at the catastrophe that we are facing in the world today, he still sees you and recognizes your every need. He sees your pain. He understands your sorrow. There's nothing too big and there's nothing too small. I want to close by speaking about Jesus as the triumphant King. Thank you. There's seven statements that Jesus makes upon the cross. We've looked at one. There's only three in John, that interaction with his mum. There's the second, where Jesus said he was thirsty. But I want to move on to the third. Jesus said, "It is finished." Now, final whistles mean different things to different people. I don't know if anybody watched the rugby just 2 weeks ago, but in Paris, the referee blew his whistle and it meant sadness for England. It meant triumph for France. It was heartbreak for Ireland. And so when we hear Jesus say, "It is finished," the question is, what does that mean for you and for me? Well, let's listen to how Jesus spoke. This wasn't a dejected cry. This wasn't a pitiful whimper. That took us hours in rehearsal, didn't it, Nigel? We don't have hundreds listen online, but we do have some. And that is going to be left without explanation. But some translations insert, "Jesus said in a loud voice." The Greek doesn't say that, but the word that's used when Jesus spoke is the same word that spoke when he commanded, instructed his disciples to follow him. It's the same word he spoke and he stilled the storm. He spoke and Lazarus, the dead man, came out of the grave. It's the authoritative word that Jesus used when he forgave sin. This was not therefore a capitulation. This was a declaration of triumph. Jesus spoke, "It is finished." My brother-in-law is here this morning and he's an accountant. And I'm suspecting that there is time, or are times, where you, Matt, speak to creditors and you will say there's nothing left to pay. Why? Because the money is paid in full. And actually, the word that Jesus spoke was that. It was one that was taken from commerce. If somebody was buying something and paying over a series of weeks, they would go to the marketplace with the document and the document would be stamped, "Paid in full." Nothing left to give, nothing left to offer. The crucified man, having looked and seen and made provision for his mum, here makes provision for you. Here makes provision for me. Here makes provision for everyone anywhere, if they would believe. As the Israelites looked upon the snake, if they would look to Jesus, then they too will live. I just want to ask a quick question. What does this mean for you? And what does this mean for me this morning? We're often reminded that we live in the United Kingdom and we're often told that this is not united, nor is it a kingdom. And so if we go back a few years and look at a king who rules over a kingdom. What do we understand? I think we understand that the king represents the people. In fact, the king and the people become almost synonymous. Their interests become one. I think when we look at a kingdom, we see a king that demands loyalty. There's no discussion about which is the better form of democracy, first past the post or PR. The citizens have two choices, to obey or to disobey. If they obey, they're blessed. If they disobey, then they face the consequences. A king is there to offer peace and protection and security. But a king is also worthy of celebration. Now, Isaiah would speak about the coming king, and he spoke about a servant king. We find that the New Testament, particularly Paul, speaks about a ruling and a reigning king. But I just want to close by giving you a glimpse again from John, from John's revelation, because he speaks about a coming king. And there we find in John chapter 19, John, the man who had taken Jesus' mum home as his own, was now on the island of Patmos. And one day, the Lord's day, he had a vision. And he saw what was happening in heaven, and he started to see what would happen in the future. And what he saw seemed very mystical, full of pictures, full of things that we struggle to comprehend, but things that were so wonderful and so glorious that he fell and worshipped as a consequence. And John said this, that I saw heaven opened and a white horse was standing there. I want you to know, Jesus is no longer on a donkey. He's on a white horse. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understands except himself, and he wore a robe that was dipped in blood. And his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven dressed him in the finest pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, like juice flowing from a winepress. And on his thigh was written this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mocking, scoffing, in derision, Pilate said, "This is your king." And I want you today to say, "And this is my king." The one who was rejected, the one who was crucified, the one who was and is and always will be loving, is the one who, because of the cross, was triumphant and one day will return. Amen. Amen. If you can, I wonder if you would just stand with me.